Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're coming back again to chapter 11, and indeed we're coming back again to this passage that we have been looking at over the past couple of Sunday mornings, the Lord's teaching on prayer that we find in verses 1 to 13 in Luke chapter 11. Having finished our recent studies in chapter 10, we are going to continue for a little while only in chapter 11. You may remember that we began a couple of Sunday mornings ago looking at this section, verses 1 to 13, and the reason that the Lord gives this further teaching concerning prayer is because as he was praying in a certain place, you remember that when he was finished, the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And on that occasion, we looked at the first four verses only, and we saw that the teaching there was basically the same as what we have in Matthew chapter 6. Not exactly the same, but the same general outline he gave yet again. And it's obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ gave the teaching on prayer on more than one occasion, not always saying exactly the same things, but nonetheless sufficiently similar to emphasize that there is a way to pray, not only in terms of not being like the heathen or the hypocrite, but there is a priority, there is a kind of an outline that we should follow when we come to pray. And we find this in the scriptures. We find that prayers in the Bible are not just a disorganized series of utterances, one thought floating into the other. There is organization. And all the great prayers of the Bible, you find without exception that they are all of an ordered type. It takes an orderly mind. God is the God of decency and order. He speaks to us in an orderly manner. And he desires that we have an orderliness, a thoughtfulness, as we come to him and pray. And we were looking on that occasion, you remember, two Sunday mornings ago, we were looking at prayer generally and making general comments about difficulties in prayer. And if you and I were to be honest, if there is any area of our life in which we find difficulties and many, many hindrances, it is in this area of prayer, because everything in the Christian life is easy in comparison to prayer. Prayer is the most difficult thing that you and I will ever be called upon to do, because it is the most spiritual thing that we are ever going to be called upon to do. Everything else is relatively easy. Everything else can be imitated, but genuine prayer cannot be imitated. And this is why the Lord is emphasizing, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the heathen, because they are praying entirely in the wrong manner. This is the way to pray. And we looked on these opening verses, you remember, and we were thinking about the priority. God first, thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon the earth. And then ourselves, always God first. And then last Sunday morning, we came back, you remember, from verse 5 to verse 13, and we were dealing with the need to persevere in prayer, to keep on at it, because there are hindrances, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And quite frankly, there are times we don't want to pray, and we would almost do anything but prayer. And our Lord is giving to us encouragement. He gives us two illustrations, you remember. The illustration of the friend at midnight. And for his persistence, he received as many loaves as he would need. And then we saw also the other illustration of the loving Heavenly Father. If you earthly fathers who are evil, even if we know how to give good things to our children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And God willing, we'll come back to that verse 13 before we're finished with this passage. Praying for the Holy Spirit especially seems to be a high priority in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is to go back to verse number 4 and to look at one of these petitions. And the petition is, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we made comment on each of these petitions, but we didn't go into any details. And we could have dealt with each of these specific petitions in a sermon on its own. And in fact, in the past, you may remember, we did a series of sermons in the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at all these petitions in some detail. What I want to do this morning is to come back to this particular petition for a special reason. And the special reason is it is the only petition that has a kind of addendum. It has a qualification, if you like. It has an explanation. It has something more than simply the petition. When we are asked to pray for our daily bread, that's it. We make the petition. And when we are asked to be delivered from evil, led into the ways of righteousness, it is a straightforward, singular petition. But when we come to this issue of forgiveness, it's not a simple petition. It is almost as though it's being qualified by something. It is being qualified or explained or linked together with the fact that we also forgive other people. And that is what makes this particular petition so important for us. Not only in terms of our relationship to God, we must have His forgiveness and a proper relationship to Him. But we also must have a proper relationship to other believers, and indeed to all men, living peaceably with all men in so much as it is possible. Even those who are our enemies, we are to seek indeed for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross of Calvary. They don't know what they're doing. And the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that one of the reasons, not the only reason by half, but one of the reasons that he received mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Paul did not realize the gravity of what he was doing when he was persecuting the church of God. There is an element of ignorance as well as iniquity in sin. Sinners don't know the gravity and the seriousness of what it is we are doing when we sin against the Lord and when we sin against our fellow men. And so we come back to this petition this morning because it is full of implications and is full of applications. And I'm going to make the assumption that if we are Christians this morning, then like the disciples, we desire to know how to pray. And not only in terms of knowing the format, but also the content of prayer. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, says the Apostle Paul. But the spirit of prayer within the believer leads him, sometimes with groanings and sighs which cannot be put into words. And so I'm making the assumption that if we are Christians, then we desire to pray according to the pattern and the principles that Christ is enunciating. And if we are not Christians here this morning, then I am going to suggest to you that there is perhaps nothing more that you need to know and need to do than to pray this prayer. Forgive us our sins. That's the fundamental issue of our relationship to God. And whether we are saints or sinners alike, we all need to take note and take heart indeed by what the Lord is saying to us here in this tremendous petition. Now, you notice that there are two things that he's emphasizing. He is emphasizing, first of all, our asking God to forgive us our sins. But then there's a second thing that he's adding, And it is a willingness on our part. Not just a willingness, but an actual practical doing. We actually do forgive the sins of those who sin against us. So there are these two things that are linked together in this petition. And we're going to look at them in that order this morning. And both of them are very searching, because there's more here than meets the eye. So what is it that we're actually to do when the Lord says, forgive us our sins? He is asking us to do the very thing that God wants us to do. In all of these petitions, God is asking us to honor his name, because he desires that we honor his name. He desires that the kingdom of God should come in our hearts. He is asking us to welcome the kingdom when it is preached, the kingdom of God in the gospel is presented. He wants us to receive the kingdom and to enter in. It is your Father's good pleasure, he says, to give you the kingdom. God knows what is best for us. He desires that we do his will and that we no longer continue to walk in stubborn opposition and disobedience to his good and perfect and perfect will. And so when he is giving to us these petitions to pray this is the things that God wants us to do. God desires to give us daily bread. He desires to lead us away from the paths of sin and lead us into the paths of righteousness. He actually is offering to do for us those things that he is asking us to pray for. And when we think of this issue of forgiveness, there is perhaps nothing that is more vital for us to understand and experience, because the forgiveness of sins is not simply that our sins are forgotten and they're sent away and we can live henceforth much as we please. When we are asking God to forgive us our sins, is it simply mercy that we're asking for? No, it's not. It is mercy, but it's a proper relationship to God that we're asking for. And the forgiveness of sin is the first step in that ongoing proper relationship. What is the great problem in our life? The problem is sin. And sin is not only a problem to us, it's a problem before God. It is a barrier between us and God. And in order that we have a proper and a new relationship to God, that barrier must be removed. It is impossible for us to have a relationship to God and a place in the kingdom, and our sins still remain as a power and as a condemnation against us. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And we are asking that the wages of sin be removed, that the power of sin be removed, in order that we no longer will continue to live in sin, but that we will begin to live a life that is a new relationship, a loving relationship, where we have free access to God, to his presence, and to his favors, and where God has no barriers on his side. All the barriers have been removed and taken away. The forgiveness of sin, the actual word that is used for forgiveness, is a word that means to let loose, to send away. And we are asking God that all those sins that have been accumulating down through the long years or the short years of our earthly life, that they all be taken away, that they no longer stand against us as once they did. And that when these sins are removed, then there is the beginning of a new life, a new relationship. And that is what God desires. God wants to forgive sin. Do we understand that sufficiently? Or perhaps in our ultra-Calvinism on some parts, it's almost a kind of mental outlook where God seems to delight in punishing sin. But the scripture says the very opposite to that. God delights in mercy. We're not asking God to do something that he is reluctant to do. We are asking God to do something that is the delight of his great heart. And we know that this is the great loving heart of God. He delights in mercy. He has no delight in the death of any man. How can we possibly know that? We can know it because the scripture teaches us that God has given to us his Son to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, should no longer live under sin, but live now to righteousness. Why did Christ come into the world? Has he come simply to be a great teacher, to be a great example? To be the man from glory or the man from Galilee? Has he not come into the world, as he says himself, to express the greatest possible kind of love, that a man lay down his life on behalf of his friends? Laying down his life while we were enemies, estranged, disobedient, condemned, and he took our guilt and our sin in order to make us his friends. He loved us when we were dead in sin. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the message of the gospel in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament is essentially the same. Why will you die? That's what God said to Israel in the Old Testament times. Oh, Israel, there's no need for you to die, because I, the Lord, delight in mercy, and I am rich in mercy and in pardon, and I have no delight in the death of any man. God rather would be that we come to him and live. But there's a barrier. And the barrier is our sin and our guilt. And always it stands written, the wages of sin is death. And if that death sentence is to be passed from us, it must be passed to him, and the sentence of life passed upon us. That's what we're asking for when we pray to God, forgive us our sins. And that's a sinner's prayer. But our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples, is he not? And it is to those disciples, those apostles who have been with him now for 3 years or so. And yet he is saying to them that they also need sins forgiven. And if, as I am arguing, the forgiveness of sin is the beginning of a new relationship, why do we need to keep on asking for forgiveness? Because we need to maintain a good relationship with God. Because we sin daily. And as believers, we continue to sin. We're not condemned. But we nonetheless, as Christian believers, can accumulate a backlog of guilt that simply must be dealt with. And when we confess our sins, as believers, as John puts in his first epistle, when we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous, and he will forgive us our sins yet again, over and over again. The replenishment of this new relationship maintained. Because our Christian salvation is not simply justification. It's not simply salvation in the sense of being saved. It is salvation in the sense of being changed and living a new life. The life of sanctification, as we call it. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. And if there is a controversy between ourselves and God, just as in a family situation, the family need not be broken apart because of disagreements in the family circle. But nonetheless, there can be a bad mood, you might say. There might be a tenseness. There might be something that is not good, something that is damaging in the relationships. And so it is if we as Christians refuse to come and confess our sin and seek new mercy. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. then there's going to be resistance and resentment. There's going to be guilt. We simply must understand that when we are praying for forgiveness, it's not simply a legal matter that is in view. It is a moral issue. And God delights and He desires, He asks us to come. Because He delights in mercy more than we do. We, even as believers, we don't understand the magnitude of being a sinner and being a believer. I don't know fully what it means to be a Christian believer. Now you might think that's a very strange thing to say from a man in the pulpit. But what I mean is the full dimensions of it. We see through a glass darkly. We don't know the ultimate eternal issues, the spiritual dimensions of that tremendous relationship to God as our Father in heaven. That is a momentous statement of supreme magnitude, our Father who art in heaven. What a thing to be a child of God, we who are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And how did things change? Well, it's all because of His grace, to be sure. But on our part, all we had to do was to come to confess. And we find that there is mercy. No further arguments, as we're saying in the Bible class this morning. Looking at Horatius' book, God's Way of Peace. The person and the work of the substitute. It's all done. The Christian faith is not us doing something to be saved. The Christian faith is us simply relying and receiving and resting upon something that has been done for us. God so loved the world. He loves us. And that is really a statement of such vast importance that we in this world, and it may well be for the glory to come if we are Christian believers, we will never fully understand what it is that He's done for us, because we probably will never understand the sheer multiplicity of our sins or the tremendous gravity. What do our sins deserve? Well, we know they deserve death. I've said that already. But even the magnitudes and the depths of that are beyond our limited capacities. But forgiveness is promised, and so we are encouraged to forgive. Now, the question is often asked, well, if in fact God desires to forgive, and He delights in forgiving, why isn't it just the case that He forgives everybody? Why should we need to ask for it? After all, if it is such an important issue, why not give it? After all, He is the God who gives to us all things freely to enjoy. And the reason is this, and we must grasp this also. God gives to those good things, those who ask Him. And those who ask Him, the assumption is that we actually want those good things. Let me illustrate this, if I may. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, from verse 40 onwards, or verse 45 onwards, or up to the end of the chapter there, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that His disciples are to be like their Father in heaven. He gives sun and rain on the just and on the unjust, and He gives all good things richly to enjoy without the asking. We don't need to get up in the morning and ask for the sun to shine or the rain to fall on the crops. God knows that we desire and need those things. He knows that we desire them. And He gives to us the desires of our hearts. But when it comes to this area of a new relationship, that's a different matter. Not everybody desires a new relationship with God. And God is not going to force down our throats a relationship with Him for which we have no desire, and left to ourselves we will never ever entreat Him for it. Do you remember what Jesus said to the man, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? Are you willing to be made whole? Are you willing? Now we might think, well, of course he's willing. No, but that's not the issue. Some people are not willing. I remember listening to an alcoholic one time, and he was telling us, he says, some of us, he says, we don't want to be cured of our alcoholism. We actually enjoy it. They actually prefer to continue to live like that. When you try to present an alternative, they don't want sobriety. They want the indulgence of the habit. And it's like that in sin. You see, when we are praying for mercy, as I said at the beginning, it's not just that we have a legal relationship where we can wipe our brow and say, well, I'm not going to hell anymore. No, 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 that's not at all what the Bible means. It means that we enter into this new relationship as God's children, working in his kingdom, doing his will, depending upon him for life and breath and all things. That's why we ask for mercy. And that's why we need to keep on asking for mercy, that we may walk in his peace, and that we may have the assurance that we are indeed the children of God, because we are doing the things that please him. And his desire for everybody in this church this morning is that we come to a place where we are wanting this relationship as children, and we want to have the assurance and the peace of walking in his kingdom, doing his will, and honoring his name. So you see, it's not a simple matter, this issue of forgiveness. It's part of the ongoing sequence of events that taken together form and constitute the big experience of salvation. And so that's the first thing that I want to think about this morning as we come to this petition. Forgive us our sins. But notice there's a second aspect to this. And it is this issue of our forgiving other people. Now, sometimes there are those critics who have made the point that our Lord Jesus Christ seems to be saying that if we want forgiveness of God for our sins, then we must previously have shown a disposition of forgiving the sins of others. And there are those who would misconstruct and misunderstand the teaching of Christ on this matter, in that they would say that we receive forgiveness because we forgive the sins of others. But that is to turn things exactly back to front. You and I don't forgive the sins of other people against us in order to earn God's forgiveness. We forgive other people as evidence that we ourselves have experienced forgiveness. We value this experience of forgiveness. We realize its importance, not only in terms of our relationship to God, but in terms of our relationship to other people, our fellow believers, and indeed our fellow citizens and sinners upon the earth. And so this question of forgiving the sins of others is not the basis upon which God forgives us, but it is the evidence that we have been forgiving, that we know something of a forgiving heart. We have been changed. Because when we receive the forgiveness of God, it's not just a matter of our sins being blotted out. It's a matter of a new heart, a new world view, a new affection. What Thomas Chalmers once called in his wonderful ways, he said, the expulsive power of a new affection. Where he says that the power of the gospel now working in us, that unearned, unasked for love is now working in us and developing in us the mind of Christ. Just as Jesus on the cross of Calvary prayed when they were spitting in his face and when they were laughing and mocking him, ridiculing him as the Son of God and the Savior. He trusted in God. Let him come off the cross now and we'll believe. And in the midst of all that scowling, angry mob, not a friendly face in sight, Jesus cried, you remember, perhaps the first utterance from his seven words of the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And you and I have to recognize that in the part of those who are against the Christian faith and who would speak against us and spit at us and scowl at us, they don't understand what they are doing. And so the command of Christ is that we forgive the sins of others who sin against us. And notice that sin is a debt. It's something that we cannot discharge. It's something that we owe. Our sin is not simply a matter of our relationship to God. It's a matter of our relationship to other people. The commandments of God are twofold, you remember. Love to God, first of all. Always that priority. But also love to our neighbor. And as we were seeing a few weeks back, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. In answer to the question of the lawyer, who is my neighbor? A good question, answered by Jesus. And so the issue is not simply how do we relate to God, but how do we relate to people? What is our attitude to people? Now, we were reading together in Matthew chapter 18 for this very purpose, from verse 15 right to the end of Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, you go to your brother and you say to your brother, "Brother, you and I have a controversy. We want to be reconciled." And if your brother will not receive you, you take witnesses along with you. And if the brother still will not listen to the witnesses, you then take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, says Jesus, then you treat him as a heathen and as a publican. Now, how are we as Christians supposed to treat heathens and publicans? We treat them with love. If they're hungry, we feed them. If they're naked, we clothe them. If they're in need, we help them, like the prodigal helped the man by the roadside. We don't turn on them and snarl at them and backbite them and give bad words and spread rumors about them, destroying their character and telling lies about them, exaggerating their vices and underemphasizing their virtues. We treat them with love and compassion, but we don't regard them as Christians. And we don't regard them as Christians because they're not behaving like Christians. And the only way that you and I can ever know that anybody is a Christian is, as Jesus tells us, by their fruit you will know them. A Christian, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who lives like a Christian. None of us makes perfection as a Christian, and finding our faults is the easiest thing to do. Anybody, as I've said to you on many occasions, who is in my presence for 5 minutes will soon find out the faults of John McCallum. There's no problem there. They're glaring. And so finding faults, the easy thing to do. But the tenor of the life is the ultimate vindication of the confession that we make of Christ. And part of that confession is that we regard our brother in the way that Jesus says we're to regard him. And do you remember how Jesus buttressed that teaching in Matthew chapter 18 by a parable? The parable of the householder who was going to come to terms with his servants, and the one owed him a vast amount. In fact, in the commentators tell us that all those thousands of talents, that was a fortune, apparently, in those days. And the man couldn't pay, and he pleaded with the master, "Give me time." And the master had pity and compassion and forgave him all the debt. And it was cancelled, and he would refer to it no more. It was over and done. And then the same servant, you remember, there was another servant who owed him a pittance by comparison. And that servant took the debtor to him by the throat and took him to prison and insisted on getting his last penny's worth. "You wicked servant." I forgave you that vast debt. You will not even forgive a little pittance. And the man was sent to his proper reward. He was demonstrating that he had known nothing of the grand experience of forgiveness. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing there is this. He is saying the sins and the debts that people owe to us and commit against us, these are nothing, he says, in comparison to the enormity of the debt that we owe to God. What is our debt to God? It is summarized in the first great commandment, to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. And that means not just simply admiring him or believing in him or fearing him or even trusting him. It means loving him with all our heart, every day, without fail. As the commentators put it, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. And in the light of that high order of command, we all fall back exhausted as failures. We may love God from time to time. There are times when I do believe that I love God more than other times. There are times when my heart is as hard as the rock. And then we have the second command, to love our neighbor. But you notice the terms. We're not commanded to love our neighbor in the same way that we're commanded to love God. We're not commanded to love our neighbor with all our heart and all our strength and all our might and all our... We are commanded to love our neighbor with the same standard with which we love ourselves. In other words, we don't owe to our neighbor the immensity of what we owe to God. And when our neighbor sins against us in not loving us, that is a small thing in comparison to the sins against God. And so when we're commanded by Christ to forgive our neighbor, we are not asked to forgive our neighbor the sins that he has committed against God, or the sins that he has committed against other people, but only the sins that he has committed against us. It's an entirely personal issue. God will deal with the neighbor who owes him whatever it is that he owes. God will deal with the sins that are leveled against God. And other people are responsible for the sins that are leveled against them. You and I are not responsible for what men sin against God or sin against other people, unless they are sinning against people for whom we have responsibilities, such as our children, for example, or our household. And then their burden becomes ours. We take on their obligations because they can't defend themselves. So we defend our children against those perpetrators. And we take to ourselves what the man or the woman would do against them. And so when our Lord is commanding us and setting us an example of forgiving our neighbor, those who sin against us, it is an entirely personal thing. And that raises the question, how often? And you remember how the question was asked by Peter, how often if my brother sins against me? How often have I to forgive him? Seven times? Why does Peter say that? Because apparently the Jews had a saying that if you forgave someone seven times, you had really done very well. And you weren't under any obligation after seven times. Till seven times? And the Lord says, no, Peter. Seven times 70, 70, seven times 490 times? No, Peter. You forgive your neighbor as often as it is necessary to forgive him. And on each occasion, if your neighbor comes 70 times 7 and says, I repent, forgive me, you forgive him 70 times 7 and more. So on the one hand, when we're forgiving our neighbor his sins against us, we are to forgive him without number, as often as it takes. But that does not mean that we are to forgive him without any qualification. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because there is a terrible, dangerous trend in a great deal of Christian thinking. And you hear it. Terrorists may well blow up a train or a bus or a cafe or something. And then the families are sometimes interviewed. The families of the bereaved are sometimes interviewed and they say, oh, we forgive them. They have no right to forgive because the terrorists may never have repented and the terrorists may never have sought their forgiveness. God does not forgive our sins without terms. If we repent, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this is because I have experienced Christian people who have experienced themselves terrible tragedy and hurt and hardship at the heart of perpetrators of crime and cruelty. And these poor Christians are under a burden which is not a biblical burden. But somehow or other, despite it all, they're to have a forgiving heart towards those perpetrators who are not weeping and mourning but laughing over their crimes. And these poor Christians' consciences and thinking, they've been hijacked by bad teaching on this matter. If he repents, if he comes and confesses, then you forgive. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, I've mentioned this to you before, C.S. Lewis has some very perceptive ways of expressing himself. Sometimes, tragically, it is the same old sin, 70 times 7, over and over again. It may be the same old issue all the time, and yet, if they repent and confess and seek our pardon, then we are obligated to forgive, because we want, once again, to have a new relationship with them. And if that is true, and I'm conscious of the time passing, and if that is true, then it means that this new relationship means for us that we never bring the matter up again. We forgive and we forget. One of the wonderful things about God's forgiveness of our sins is this, that all the writing, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, all the writing, the handwriting, the ordinances that was all written down, all the charges and the crimes listed on our charge sheet, it has all been obliterated. There are no outstanding issues remaining. And we have a clean slate. And when you and I forgive our neighbor or any sinner who sins against us, who repents and comes seeking our forgiveness, then we blot out. And we don't go along, as it were, harboring resentments. I have seen Christian people whose inner life has been corroded with memories that should long have been expunged, and who are living with a seething inner resentment. And they're not enjoying the Christian life, either in their relationship to God or to their fellows, because they are harboring a memory that should long have been put away in true forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is not easy for God. It's very costly. It costs him the blood of his Son. The blood of God's dear Son cleanses us. And on that basis, God forgives. So great a cost. And forgiveness on our part is going to be costly as well. It means putting away all the prejudices and the principles of the old man and living as new men in Christ Jesus. Psalm number 51, David's great penitential Psalm 51. We know the horrific background, we don't need to go into that story. But you remember how David begins, "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all my iniquity. My sin I ever see. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." And you remember how David appeals for mercy. He doesn't just come to God and say, "Well, I want forgiveness and forgetfulness and therefore do it." He is pleading two things: God's mercy and compassion, but also God's appointed way of forgiveness. "Wash me with hyssop." You remember the hyssop? In the Old Testament, it was that little bunch of plant that could be dipped into blood or into oil or water and sprinkled. It was God's methodology. And David is appealing to God's mercy and to God's method. He is not going to bypass God's great heart, and he's not going to bypass God's ritual, the legal requirement for forgiveness. And so it is with us. And the issue is this, and the parable that Jesus told of the two servants, the one unjust who refused to forgive, is that if, in fact, we come to God for mercy, and we imagine that we've received mercy, and yet we're not forgiving towards those who sin against us, it means that that not forgiving is a sin against God. We are sinning against God when we don't forgive those who trespass against us. And God takes note of it, as in the parable in Matthew 18. And that is an outstanding issue that simply must be dealt with. And it will only be dealt with when we forgive from the heart those who are indebted to us. We are all debtors to everybody. Of course, there are people who sin against us. We sin against people sometimes entirely innocently or ignorantly. Sometimes people take fault when there's no fault intended. Sometimes we may well be doing something that's a great offense to someone, but we're not doing it with a bad intent, but nonetheless it is a real offense, and they are hurting because of it. So it's all to do with new relationships. And just as God takes the first step, while we were yet sinners, God did something, not because we asked him to, or because we deserved it, or desired it. He did it because he so loved that he was going to do something about our plight and our penalty. And so in this matter of forgiveness, the Christian believer always must take the first step. And this is the searching teaching of the Scripture. And so when we pray, "Father in heaven, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," it's all so easy, isn't it? But it's not so easy. There's more here than meets the eye. Because there's a whole new worldview that's in question. A new way of living, following the footsteps of Christ, who in the face of the severest pain and humility, humbling himself to the cross of Calvary, yet he still prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And that's how we're to see the world out there, ignorant as well as iniquitous. And so this is a message for saints. If you're a Christian this morning, then it applies to us. But if you're not a Christian, this applies too, because you need forgiveness, because the only alternative is God's condemnation and death. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.